There he is. Good morning, folks. Welcome along. It's good to be here with you. My name's Dave, for anyone I may not have met before. And we are talking, as the slide suggests, about the prophetic voice. Our first reading coming from Jeremiah. We've been speaking about prophecy and that role of prophecy and the prophetic voice for the last couple of weeks. We're continuing this morning. And as I was reflecting on the prophets and what prophets do in the Bible, I was reminded of the passage in Ephesians 4. You know, we often associate prophecy with this thing that's happening way back in the Old Testament when everybody apparently looked like that. The more astute among us have noticed that I used the same picture for Isaiah and Jeremiah, but I figured none of us have met him, so probably look something like that. But we associate it with those Old Testament passages, while the New Testament speaks about prophecy as well in the place of the New Testament church. In Ephesians 4, lists prophecy as one of those gifts that has been given to the church. Those divine gifts include prophets. And there are a variety of those gifts, but that is one of them. Now, we would like a little bit more detail on what that looks like, would we not? You know, we live in the age of job and person descriptions. And if you had to put one together for the role of the prophet, what would you put on the prophet's job description? What would you say? And on one level, it's fairly obvious, a prophet will prophesy. That's what they do. But what exactly is prophecy? What does it mean to give a prophecy? Or what is it to prophesy? And this is the interesting part. I headed to the dictionary for a definition of prophecy because I figured that's where we should start. And you get something like this. A prophecy is a prediction of what will happen in the future. And it's interesting, I picked that one. Just because I think that's probably what we have in mind when we think of prophecy as a culture. We think in terms of the future, and so when we talk about prophecy in our culture, people normally mean something that's going to happen at some stage down the track. It might be years later, it may even be decades later. You think of how many films speak about the fulfillment of ancient prophecies that were made. And the idea is that when it does happen, we go, ah, it's just like the prophet said. And so what that means is that then prophets become in our head these more mystical figures like Nostradamus. There's a picture I found of Nostradamus on the internet. If you know him, he worked in the 15th century and just wrote down a whole bunch of really obscure prophecies, which some people believed can still be matched up to events that are happening today, 5 centuries later. This was taken from an article on something along the lines of, you won't believe how Nostradamus's prophecies are being fulfilled in 2024. So I bookmarked that one to see how they were fulfilled last year so I can double check it against today. But that speaks of that imagination that we have as a culture. You know, and the way that he's presented there, I mean, those eyes, there's something mysterious about this feature. He's able to see things that normal people can't see. Now, biblically, when we think about the Bible, prophets and prophecy may not be quite the same as that, but they probably fit into a similar character. They are strange, otherworldly figures, people who have access to secret messages which are denied to ordinary people. The Christian version tends to be a little different. The Christian version is more common in more charismatic traditions, but it has some similarities to those pictures. The examples that we often hear typically involve a message that is personalized and is set somewhere in the indistinct future. It's something that's going to happen in your life at some point. In most cases, that's been the kind of message that I've heard people relay to me. Now, that's one aspect of prophecy. It taps into our desires to have certainty. That's certainly something that's part of the human experience, is that we look to the future and we recognize just how much we don't know, and we want assurance that everything's going to be okay. You may have heard some version of this quote before from Soren Kierkegaard, with apologies to Swedish people. I think he's Swedish. Is he Swedish? Is that right? Yeah, I'm getting some nods. That's good. Who was a philosopher in the 19th century, who wrote, "It's really true what philosophy tells us, that life must be understood backwards. But with this, one forgets the second proposition, that it must be lived forwards." I thought that's quite an insightful statement, in that what he is saying is that we can only make sense of life by looking back and seeing what happened and organising those things and working out the justifications, but we can only live forwards. We can't change the past. We move towards the future, and the future is unknown. The future is unseen. And so prophecy is one of those things that people often think of as a way of bridging that gap, of gaining greater certainty for the future. And there's an appeal in that. Fear and uncertainty for the future are common, not just in the world, but in the church. I think Christians experience this as much as anyone else. It's true of individuals, and it's true of societies. The world is changing, and we are increasingly aware of just how fragile it is. And so messages of hope for the future resonate. Promises that somehow we're able to retreat back into the security of the world that we believe belongs only to the past. We talk about the good old days, and we talk about how we could bring them back again, and perhaps we look with hope to a time where that might come. Now, sometimes the biblical prophets do work that way. Sometimes they do offer that assurance of the future. In Deuteronomy 18, God gives us something a bit like a person description for prophecy. And we have this instruction. You may say to yourselves, this is speaking of the prophets, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, simple. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That's quite simple, isn't it? If it doesn't happen, then they're not a real prophet. Nice and easy. By extension, a true prophet is one who does predict the future more clearly. But typically, and more often, prophets speak about more immediate issues. They speak about what is happening in the present, and they offer a view on what is happening in the present that is God's view. It's God's truth, not just spoken about what is going to come, but about what is happening right now. And that's something that we should actually notice in that Deuteronomy passage. I suspect because we think of prophecy as something in the future, we read that as a statement and fulfillment that may happen one day. But the assumption in that passage is that the prophet is still there when the word either comes true or doesn't. They are speaking about events that are affecting the present, not just the distant future. And that's an important feature of prophecy. About 20 years ago, I went to a large Christian gathering up at Civic Park in Tea Tree Gully. It's up Northeast Road there. It was at night, it was in summer, so the weather was lovely. There were lights, there was music, there was a huge outdoor show one evening in the middle of summer, and they had brought in an international speaker to come and deliver an inspiring message who announced from the stage that God had told them that there was going to be widespread revival across Adelaide and Australia, from Adelaide to the rest of Australia. This was 20 years ago, so about 2005, somewhere around there, this person predicted that. The thing is, this speaker didn't announce when this was actually going to happen, so I'm sure they could just say, oh, well, it's going to happen still, it just hasn't happened yet. I don't think there's anything that's been classified as widespread revival spreading from Adelaide to the rest of Australia just yet. And there's not much that we could do about it anyway, because it was an international speaker who'd come out for a one-off event, and I can't even remember what their name was. They just went on to the next site, and so on, into the future. So I can't even hold them up to this standard and say, well, your word hasn't come true, and so are you a prophet or not? And that's the important thing, isn't it? While everything we want to say today, and as we explore prophecy more, is that we want to uphold the fact that God is sovereign and that God can do and will do whatever he likes, God also gives us some expectations of what prophecy looks like. Prophets will be clear in the sense that prophets won't be intentionally obscure. And I think the vagueness of that particular speaker is an example of that. Something good's going to happen for you somewhere in the future, but don't check up on me about it. It's a nice, reassuring message, but there's not really any substance, is it? Prophets will be more clear than that. The appeal of Nostradamus, to go back to him earlier on, is that the things that he said were so vague they could be about anything. And so people just love to sit there and attribute them to various events that are happening. But it's hard to be sure because nobody really knows what they were talking about. God sends prophets to communicate to his people, not to confuse his people. And so, unsurprisingly, the goal of the prophet is to communicate well. And the message they speak is typically as much for the present as it is for the future. They're not here to give vague hope. They're here to call to God's people to respond to him. There might be elements that are still unfolding in those stories. They might have future consequences, but they will enable God's people to follow God more faithfully in the present. And that's how we should read prophecy. Prophecy is a significant calling in Scripture. It's not something that people seek out. It's not something that you should do lightly to claim that you are speaking the words of God. Jeremiah is perhaps more typical of the presentation of biblical prophets. Jeremiah is not someone who went out looking to become a prophet. Jeremiah didn't look down the list of things that an ancient Israelite could become and think a prophet sounds pretty good. Jeremiah was identified and called by God out of the blue in order to become a prophet. And you see that it's not something he sought in his response. As I was reading through the Jeremiah passage, the first thing that I was brought to mind when I read his response to God was John McEnroe. You cannot be serious. If you remember him playing, he's quite a character. He still is quite a character, more than 40 years on from that moment. You cannot be serious. Except Jeremiah, being in the Bible, says it a bit more like this. Alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young. You can't be serious. Surely you're looking for someone else. It amounts to more or less the same thing. And that's actually a more common response to the calling to become a prophet in Scripture. They're rarely popular figures. They're rarely people that are lifted up and praised for what they do. They rarely want to do it. More often, they are chosen and called. And if you were here last week, one of the things that we said about the prophets is that the prophets are like God's megaphone. They're the tool that he uses when people are not listening in order to bypass those systems that they have so that he can reach them. The prophet is normally needed because God's people aren't listening to him and aren't recognizing what he's doing. They speak with authority. They must be taken seriously. But prophecy is more than just deciding that we're going to speak for God and say dramatic things. Prophecy is something that God initiates and that God is clearly doing. And so today we have this example of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah, and to understand Jeremiah's response to God and to understand the way that Jeremiah goes about his ministry, we have to start by trying to imagine ourselves in his place. And I think this is quite important because we often familiar with the broad brushstrokes, perhaps, of the Old Testament. We've heard many of the stories before. We have pictures in our head of just ancient times in general. But we need to try not to let those things become too routine so that we just take them for granted. And so I want us to try and imagine that we are walking around with Jeremiah in those last days of the period of the kings in Judah. So we're in about the 7th and the 6th century BC. So it's a long time ago. It's the tail end. You know, you might have in mind the glories of David and Solomon, whereas by this point it is much diminished and the global landscape is very different. Israel, or Judah as it is now, is no longer a great power. In the east there is Babylon, who has emerged as the dominant force. They're an old nation by this stage. Babylon has existed for more than 1,000 of years. They've ebbed and flowed over the years. And Babylon has started to grow in power again. They're a long way away, maybe 500 miles, maybe more. But they are close enough to make you nervous if you're walking the streets of Judah. And Jeremiah's work, the period of Jeremiah's ministry, coincides almost perfectly with Babylon's rise. At about the time that Jeremiah started speaking, Babylon had defeated Assyria in power. Assyria were the ones who carried off the northern kingdom, if you know them. And so Babylon has become the dominant eastern power in that global landscape. And they didn't stop there. Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, continued to consolidate and expand the empire. And there is no way that Judah wouldn't know of the threat that Babylon presented and of the danger of invasion that could come at any moment. If you wanted to try and think of something more close to our own modern experience, you might think of, in the middle of the 20th century, those smaller Eastern European nations watching the Soviet Union grow and absorb nation after nation and knowing that they were the next in line. That's where Judah finds themselves. Judah didn't have newspapers back in the day, but if they did, the headlines, as Jeremiah's ministry unfolded, would have read something like this: Babylonian aggression continues in the east. King vows response. Nineveh falls, Nebuchadnezzar unchallenged. Disaster. The Babylonians defeat Judah at Carchemish. King Josiah dead. Fate of the armies unknown. Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem. Population warned to flee to safety. The news is bleak and frightening. The people are confused and divided, and they are desperately looking for hope that the future is going to be okay. So as we put ourselves into their shoes, now, we're not in exactly the same position, are we? We don't necessarily have a large aggressive neighbour threatening us in the present, which is good, but I'm sure that we can imagine a similar experience. I've spoken to a number of people who've lived through the same experience. There may be people here or at our Wednesday service. My grandparents were in London during the 1940s bombings. They know something of that experience of fear and uncertainty. That is the moment into which Jeremiah enters God's stage as a fairly ordinary person. Jeremiah is not presented to us as the kind of person who speaks to kings or does great things. He's a priest. He lives in a little town called Anathoth with other Levites and priests, close enough to Jerusalem so that he can commute when it's his turn to serve in the temple, but not so close as to be somebody important living in one of the wealthier houses or palaces. He's not trained in politics or public speaking. Priests didn't make public statements or lead the people. They handled sacrifices, offerings, other ceremonial roles in the temple as they were required. To quote another movie from my childhood, he's no one of consequence. He's young, or at least that's his defense to God, which just means he's at least relatively young, that he shouldn't be someone who it's expected that he's going to change the world. If you imagine a big corporation with all kinds of levels of management and different departments and so on, he would be like the new hire. He's a recent graduate. He's been brought on. He might have potential, but he's still being brought up to speed on the way that the place works. He has no power, no ability to change anything. He is not a great leader, but he is the instrument that God chooses to speak to his people. He will be the prophetic voice, the megaphone through which God will speak to those who are in power because they're not listening. And Jeremiah's authority comes from his divine commission. If you read that or you heard those words read for us early on of his appointment, it is very personal. You know, Jeremiah doesn't receive a letter in the post saying, "Congratulations, you're a prophet. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words into your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" There's no doubt, is there, that it's a very somber and significant appointment that Jeremiah has. But he has given God's word. He's not presumptuous in what he says. God says, "I will give you the very words to speak. I have put my words into your mouth to speak." They describe the role of the prophet, to speak the very voice of God. And so you would need to be confident to claim to speak the very words of God. There are plenty of people in the world and plenty of people in the church who are more than happy to tell you everything that is wrong with the world and exactly what needs to be done to fix it. They will tell you whose fault it is and how they need to change. And the prophets, the message of the prophets, our temptation will be to use those to reinforce our own opinions. The prophets often brought words of judgment and condemnation, as Jeremiah is told, I appoint you to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow. And so we can grab those words and we can apply them to the people that we don't like and say, see, the prophets want to get rid of you as well. But we need to also be ready to hear those ourselves. The prophetic word is not just whatever we want it to be. It's not just our reinforcement to attack our enemies. And so we come back to Jeremiah, and I think in some small measure, we come back to us today. The people of Judah had decisions to make. They were in an unstable, uncertain situation. They had hostile neighbors to the east who could attack at any moment. Would God protect them? Could you be sure? Should they look for another ally instead, like Egypt? Perhaps they could help. How will the leaders respond? Oh, that's another question altogether, isn't it? See, when we're in a very comfortable position in life, it's very difficult to hear God's voice. Oh, that's just a fact. The reason is that listening to God's voice often takes us to places where we are not comfortable. What did the people want in that position of uncertainty? They wanted someone to tell them everything was going to be okay. That's the prophetic message that they wanted. And the temptation is to resist that voice of God which says, no, I'm leading you somewhere else. The temptation is to say, no, we're doing just fine. We're doing the right things. You're just destabilizing everything. The temptation is to ignore God's microphone. But the attitude where we take a posture where we're not willing to be shaken out of just doing the things that we want, the things that we're familiar with, is exactly why God needs the megaphone of the prophet. Because the prophets come in to shatter that comfort zone, that wall that we establish, and push us back towards obedience. So our question then is, how do we avoid prophets? Because when you think about it, that's kind of the question, isn't it? Having a prophet come is rarely good, because the prophet is typically making an announcement that you didn't want to hear. So how do we avoid prophets? Now granted, as we saw at the start, Jesus did appoint some to be prophets in Ephesians. So I'm being slightly facetious in asking the question in that way. We know that God does send and God does use prophets. So maybe we can sharpen that question a little bit. How do we make sure we stay on the right side of the prophets? Because we like to assume that we are. But most people in the Bible assumed the same. Most people in the Bible assumed that the prophets should be speaking to somebody else. And you see that in some of the scenes recorded of the prophets sent to God's people in Israel, that there are almost these comical scenes described where the kings just say things like, they always say mean things to me and never anything good, so I just stopped listening to them. So here are a few quick thoughts from the experience of Jeremiah of how we can respond well. Firstly, as a prophet, we see that Jeremiah spoke words of righteousness, God's righteousness, to those in power, but specifically to those who were in power over God's people. And again, there are many Christians who want to critique our society, critique our government, critique other elements outside the church as the source of all problems. But we shouldn't really expect people who don't believe in Jesus or trust Jesus to be following Jesus. Jeremiah spoke to those who should know better. Jeremiah spoke to God's people. Now, power and authority can appear in many different ways. Prophets don't only speak to kings or political leaders, but to anyone who is able to follow God and make changes for good. And that includes us in one way or another. I think part of our response to the prophetic message needs to be to recognize that divine correction is not just for other people. Our ears must be ready to hear and to respond, because each of us has a responsibility to use that all that God has given us for his glory. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus, to be someone who declares publicly our allegiance to him and lives in a way that shows that we want his kingdom to come about. And secondly, the prophetic message, the story of what it is that God wants of his people, very rarely maps neatly onto immediate material success. I speak to a lot of people who are very convinced, and perhaps it's true, I don't know everything, that God is leading them towards a more prosperous career or towards another home that they might enjoy a little bit better. Any number of material comforts and luxuries and successes in life. And God does give us good things for us to enjoy. That is part of his blessing. But I think we need to be extremely careful not to mistake prosperity for the plan and blessing of God. That was part of the challenge that Jeremiah would face when he announced that actually God will not deliver you from the power of Babylon, and your role in response is just to accept it. God is always leading us to grow in our trust of him, in our concern and love for one another. He is rarely focused upon our indulgence of self. And so we would expect prophetic guidance to be about us, not about me, which is a classical weakness in the Western church, who reflects typically that growth towards individualism that we see in our culture. God is concerned with our exhibition of love for one another. But most importantly is simply to be ready to hear and to respond. When we come back once again to the megaphone that God uses to reach his people, that is the challenge, isn't it? And that's at the heart of most of the prophetic messages in the Bible. God is saying, you're not listening. It's time to do something different. It's time to grow. And it's time to change. And sometimes in uncomfortable ways. But that should be something rather than fearful that we long to hear. So let's pray that we will. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your prophetic word. And Lord, as we look back to prophets who lived centuries ago and spoke into cultural situations that we understand very little of, it's easy to consign prophecy to the distant past. But Lord, we pray that we would be people who are ready to hear your voice. We thank you for the fullness of your word, for the witness of your church, so that we are able to distinguish what is true from what is false. But Lord, we pray that you would shake us. You would help us not to grow so comfortable and complacent that we no longer hear your leading or respond to it. And we pray that you would show us where you are taking us. Help us to walk each day dependent on you. Not just in vague hope, but in confidence that you are with us, not only as individuals, but as your people, as one. And so, Lord, we pray for us gathered here as your church, that you may lead us to walk with you, to bring your love and your transforming joy into your world. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.